James chapter 2. I think when we start growing in the Lord, we learn a lot. And James, forever being very practical, expressing just very, you know, he's not interested in any person who says, yes, I understand now the tenets of Christianity. He'd say, so what? Show me by what's happening in your life as a result of what you understand. And if someone would say, oh, I feel so different, I feel so good because of this Christianity, James would probably also say, so what? What's happening in your life as a result? He's very practical, just very down to earth. And consequently, there have been some who see in James contradictions between him and Paul, who Paul expressed so much about faith, salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. You believe in Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, you're saved. That's it. It's a done deal. And James expresses the after effects of salvation, and some have confused him to believe that you need to add works with your salvation in order to be saved. That is not what James says. In this passage, in verse 14 of James chapter 2, he goes on to evaluate this aspect of faith, but what I would title this would be faith that works. Faith that works. As we grow, we learn more about the Lord. I thought this was quite cute, this little writing called Special Thoughts Explaining God by Danny Dutton, age 8, from Chula Vista, California, for his third grade homework assignment to explain God. He says, one of God's main jobs is making people. He makes them to replace the ones that die so there'll be enough people to take care of things here on the earth. He doesn't make grown-ups, just babies. I think that's because they're smaller and easier to make. That way he doesn't have to take up his valuable time teaching them to walk and talk. He can just leave that to mothers and fathers. God's second most important job is listening to prayers. An awful lot of this goes on since some people, like preachers and things, pray at times beside bedtime. God doesn't have time to listen to the radio or TV because of this. And since he hears everything, not only prayers, this must be a terrible lot of noise in his ears, unless he thought of a way to turn it off. God sees everything and hears anything, everything and is everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy. So you shouldn't go wasting his time by going over your parents' head for asking something they said you couldn't have. Atheists are people who don't believe in God. I don't think there are any in Chula Vista. At least there aren't any who come to our church. Jesus is God's son. He used to do all the hard work, like walking on the water and performing miracles and trying to teach people who didn't want to learn about God. They finally got tired of him preaching and they crucified him. But he was good and kind like his father and told his father that they didn't know what they were doing to forgive them, and God said, okay. His dad appreciated everything he had done, all the hard work on earth, so he told him he didn't have to go out on the road anymore. He could stay in heaven. So he did. And now he helps out his dad by listening to prayers and seeing things which are important for God to take care of and which things he can take care of himself without having to bother God. Like a secretary, only more important. You should always go to church on Sunday because that makes God happy. And if there's anybody you want to make happy, it's God. Don't skip church to do something you think will be more fun, like going to the beach. This is wrong. And besides, the sun doesn't come out at the beach until noon anyway. That's true in California. If you don't believe in God, besides being an atheist, you'll be very lonely because your parents can't go everywhere with you, like to camp. But God can. It's good to know he's around when you're scared in the dark, and when you can't swim very good and you get thrown in real deep water by big kids. But you shouldn't just always think of what God can do for you. I figure God put me here and he can take me back anytime he wants. And that's why I believe in God. Now, that's pretty good for an 8-year-old. But I think you'd see some things in here that were a little weak in theology in regard to someone that may be a little bit older. You'd think if a college student wrote this, you'd be a little concerned, wouldn't you? Well, so it is true in our life. As we grow in the Lord, things happen. When you have a newborn baby, you really don't expect that baby to pull his own for a while, do you? You realize that they're helpless, frail, dependent completely upon the mother and the father. And that's how God looks at us when we're newborn. And certainly we're his children long before we're capable of doing anything to please him other than just throw ourselves in his hands and say, God, unless you save me, unless you deliver me, I'm gone. And God does the rest. And he takes you as his own and he saves you on the basis of his mercy and his grace. Faith is our part, simply trusting him. But as we grow, there will be legs put on our faith. There will be evidences for our faith. There will be proof that we truly have believed in God, because we will see things as we grow in our new nature. It will begin to have its effect in every area of our life as we're open, as we're developing. And so James hits this area of faith, not and works, but I believe faith that works. In verse 14, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace and be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now the phrase, "can faith save him," has caused some consternation, because Paul very clearly says, faith alone in Jesus Christ is what saves you. James says, can faith save him? With the implication here in the Greek, no. But what James is exposing is a faith that's not a real faith. Faith is a key doctrine in the Scriptures. The Bible says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Every Christian should have that passage in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 memorized. Then, after we're saved by faith, we're called to walk by faith and not by sight, to learn how to see the unseeable, to see that what God has said is true even though we feel differently, or we even have learned in the world differently, to walk by faith, believe him even though it doesn't make full sense to us. And then, of course, the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Now, James has already expressed in chapter 1 about being doers and not hearers of the word only, deceiving themselves. Because if you really are in the word of God, it will affect you. And here we have a continued test of whether you have a true experience with God. True faith, false faith. Or as James puts it, lie faith or dead faith. And greatly, I'm concerned at a time when thousands of Christians being taught throughout this country in many so-called faith churches or word of faith churches, where I see a subtle change in what faith really is as it's being presented. More of a work, more of something that is a power that we can now grow in ourselves, and there's almost now a boasting of faith. I've got more faith than you've got. I don't like that expression. I wish I had the faith, your faith. Because in that respect, that's a misunderstanding of what faith is. Faith, folks, is an absence of you doing anything and a total abandonment upon God to do everything and believe that he can. If you still have confidence in your ability, then you probably are not resting on the Lord. But if you've learned that you can't do it, you've come like a child in his mother's lap. "Well, I can't do anything. All you can do is cry for milk." God recognizes that as we throw it to his hands. You know, my introduction in this state of New Jersey was through a person of one of these types of churches, and I saw very quickly that it was just a faith that was really had no personal power to it. It was just a faith of, in a particular, I believe this way, but it has no real effect on the change in my life. You know, it was kind of an interesting thing when we first moved into our apartments over here in Parkwood Village. And, nice big apartment. When we first settled it, before I came out a month before to get the apartment, and we came back, they said it'd be all clean and ready to go. We got in, and it was filthy. There was even cat stuff in the bathroom, and I'm like, I couldn't believe it. And it was raining. It was a miserable night. It was a tough introduction to this state, I'll tell you. So I called the manager up. I said, "What's going on? This place is filthy. The carpet smells like, pets and dog urine, and I mean, it's horrible." And he says, "Well, we don't understand. You know, we have a maid over there supposed to have cleaned it. So Apparently, they called the maid and sent her over, and she was not a very happy camper at having been brought back to a place she previously cleaned. And she let me know it when I opened the door. This was also my introduction to people of New Jersey. "Someone in this place say this place wasn't clean enough," she says. I went, "Let me show you rather than tell you." So I took her to where the cat stuff was and where the grease was all over the stove and the smell of the carpet. And she says, "Well, I was in a hurry that day, you know, and I didn't get enough done, you know." And I said, "Well, whatever." And so then all of a sudden she noticed some Christian paraphernalia that we had. And she says, "Oh, you've got born-again butterflies on your shower curtain." And I looked at her, and then she started telling me about her relationship with God, and she believes in the Lord, and told me about the church she attended, and that's one church I decided I probably didn't need to visit. Maybe I prejudged them, you know. But, you know, keep in mind, people may judge Calvary Chapel on the basis of meeting you. It's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? Lord, help us. But you know what? I really saw what is really an epidemic throughout this country, because there are so many people who say they believe in God. 65 to 75% of the people in this country say they believe in God. And you'll find what James has to say about that. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works?" Not faith and works, folks, but a faith that works, which really identifies it as a real faith. Now remember, James is not adding faith and works, because he agrees totally with Paul, and he's already said that in the first chapter in verse 17 and 18, where he said, "Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights." He speaks about salvation as a gift. He knows it's a gift, and it comes from the Father. And if it's a gift, you don't earn it. You don't earn gifts. Someone gave you a gift, and you said, "Oh, thank you so much. Let me pay you for that." That would be insulting, wouldn't it? You pull out a 20 and you give them a 20 for the gift that they're giving you. That would be the most insulting thing you could do. So it is with the Lord. You know, we don't, you know, okay, I've got to work for my salvation now. No, it's a free gift. But as a result of receiving that gift, in believing in God and who He is and who He says He is and what He has promised to do in your life, you will take steps of faith in obedience. And you'll see a big difference. So what we have here from verse 14 on is a true test of faith, or a test of true faith. Remember, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." Matthew 7. In fact, when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, John the Baptist said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." You see, if there's true repentance and true belief, then fruits will come as a result of that. "Let your light so shine before men," Jesus said, "that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." In fact, this is how your Father is glorified. Jesus said to his disciples, "By this your Father is glorified. This your Father is revealed to the world, that the world can see that he is merciful and gracious and loving and kind." He says, "By your fruits, that if you bear much fruit, your Father is glorified." So the Lord is interested in seeing something happen in our lives as a result. And James uses one illustration here of what would have been very, very true to a Jewish mind, examples of mercy. Remember, James writes with such a Jewish flavor. He was there the leader of the church at Jerusalem, primarily concerned not with the Gentile Christians, but the Jewish believers. And one of the things he expresses, he says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled." Now, that was a very common expression to someone, you know, "Hey, peace be to you, shalom." And yet, if there was a need being presented, and you said, "Shalom, peace be to you, see ya, be warm, be filled," James exposes that. You see, to the Jewish mind, sympathy toward the poor was equivalent to righteousness. And when the Jerusalem fellowship agreed that Paul would go to the Gentiles to minister to them, they had one request. In Galatians 2:10, Paul says, "They requested that I at least do one thing, that I not forget the poor," which he said I was more than happy to do. Now, the Greek culture, on the other hand, was quite different. Paul went to the Greek culture to minister, And there was a strain on such things as compassion because the Stoics, who were very prominent in that philosophy, in that society, their aim in life was what they called apatheia, which meant a complete absence of feeling and emotion, which disturbed serenity, they felt. Interesting conclusion, very much similar to, I guess, what a Buddhist would feel through the teachings of Buddha, to try to come to a place of just no desire and no, just quiet yourself and meditate. But with the Stoic philosophy, a feeling of compassion toward the poor would disturb their serenity. So they would try to get to this place of not empathy, but a lack of empathy. Their blessedness meant detachment, but Jewish blessedness always meant pity and help toward the unfortunate. Even John in his gospel says, whoever has the world's goods and closes his heart, how does the love of God abide in him? It doesn't, is the obvious answer. And here, James is saying the same thing as John the Apostle. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith is by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now he says, can faith save him? There's an article in front of that faith, and it says, can this faith save him? Here he's describing what this faith is. It's a dead faith. It's not an alive faith. If you have true faith, something will happen. True faith in believing, resting upon, leaning upon God, there will be an action that takes place. It kind of proves that there really is faith. Interesting illustration. If I were to tell you that someone handed me a note that there would be a major explosion in this building very soon, but I put it aside and kept on with the Bible study, what would you conclude about my believing that note? That I really don't believe it. But if I were to say, I've just got this note, we probably should evacuate right now, let's get out of here, then you would think that I at least am giving it some credence, that I do believe that it's a potential and that we need to do something about it. Well, there are many people who say, I believe in God. But there is absolutely no real response to his leading or direction. And you have to wonder whether that belief is not qualified in the same category as James's expression here. That it's not real, it's false, it's dead, something's wrong. You know, like the proverbial man with the wheelbarrow who, over Niagara Falls, he would take this wheelbarrow and go all the way across on this tight wire and then come back to the crowd's applause. And he asked the crowd, do you think I could do that again? And they all applauded, yes. He said, do you think I could do that with somebody in the wheelbarrow? And they went, oh, yes. And he says, hey, how about you, sir? No. Well, that's a real test of belief. I mean, there's always a possible potential doubt there when in dealing with any ability of man. But when it comes to God, when you truly know him, your faith will be that of abandoning yourself to him, trusting him. Now, here's a question of doctrine when we get into this next passage. Because he says, thus also faith by itself, does, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James would say, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, this is where he makes it a little more clear what he's talking about. You can see faith by the effect of faith. In the same way that Jesus used the illustration about someone being born again, how would you know when he's talking about spiritual things? When he had that discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, it's quite fascinating as he says, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven. And of course, Nicodemus says, what, how can a man enter his mother's womb when he is old? Now, Nicodemus was not so naive as to think that's what he was talking about, but it was an expression in the Jewish lingo to say, well, I don't understand what you're talking about. Would you explain yourself? And Jesus begins to explain someone that's born of the Spirit. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit is spirit. And he described the wind when it blows. You see not the wind, but you see the effect of the wind. Well, it's the same way with our lives. You don't see someone's heart, whether they truly are expressing faith in God. But Jesus did say, by your fruits you shall know them. He said about his disciples, by your love for one another, they'll know that you're mine. You don't see the faith. You can't judge the heart. But you can see the effect of it. You can see what the wind of the Spirit of God is touching. And so James says, you show me your faith without your works, and we'll see what kind of a faith it is, because I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Isn't that a good picture of the great percentage of people in this country who say, I believe in God. Yet they believe, but even the demons believe. They know there's a God and they tremble for it. Even the demons have more of a expression of faith than many people. Because many people say they believe in God and don't tremble. And I think there's a little irony in what James is saying there. Even the demons believe and tremble, he adds. But there are many people who don't tremble before God. They really are. Perhaps it's a nice religious quaint thing to join a club, a social thing, and many people can treat the church like that. Don't ever think that everyone who comes to church is necessarily born again. And I would hate to think that we would be deceived to think that way. Even in the parable where Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven being like a mustard seed that's planted, but then when it grows up, it's larger than any other tree, and birds of the air nest in its branches. Well, what you have there by a mustard seed growing up to the length size of a tree, you've got unnatural growth. For whatever reason, this tree is offering shade. This plant is offering shade, and so it's unnatural in its growth, and even the birds of the air nest in its branches. There's something that's always called in interpreting scriptures where you take something that's consistent throughout scripture. Birds of the air, you find consistently through scripture, never in reference to something good. In the parable of the sowing of the seed, the bird is the one that came and took the seed out, an emissary of Satan. You know, you find the vultures around the carcass, you know, the picture of the scavenging birds. Well, now the birds are nesting in the branches. Well, as the church grows, the visible church grows to such an unnatural state where people look at the visible church. They see the church and they think, that's what Christians are. Well, maybe they're not seeing the true believers, but they're seeing what's nesting in the branches. So often is the case. You see, now we have to then search our own hearts. Lord, am I yours? Well, James says, show me it by your works or without your works, and I'll show you by my works. You believe there's one God. You do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. There is even an effect on the demons. There's something that takes place, even though their belief will not lead to salvation. Now, going on here, he says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified works when he offered Isaac on the altar? So now we come to a place where we have a question of doctrine here. What does James mean exactly by faith? And when he says faith without works is dead, James is not saying anything new than what has been repeated throughout the New Testament. John the Baptist, he expressed that people should bring forth fruits of repentance, as we already saw. Jesus said that you should live in the world, that they see your good works and glorify God, as we've seen. But also even Paul. Paul the Apostle did not avoid this issue. No matter what Paul shared on the doctrine of faith leading to salvation on the practical side, he always shared things that God would render to everyone according to their works. Romans 2, verse 6. All would give an account to God for their deeds. Everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that everyone may receive good or evil according to what he's done in the body. And he often expressed to now as a result of being saved, put off the old man. And that's the challenge for all of us. You know, it's been charged that James flatly contradicts Paul the Apostle here. As he goes on in describing Abraham, when he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, that by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. As you look at what Paul expressed in this passage, you'll find as you read the two side by side, they do present a seeming difficulty with how they fit together. There is a way to resolve this problem, but let's just read it, and then we'll get the problem in our mind first, and then we'll go from there. Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Paul is saying Abraham's belief in God, he was reckoned righteous. It had nothing to do with his works. It was because he believed God and God counted him righteous. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. You know, if you work for a certain amount of hours, your employer owes you a debt. He's indebted to you now. He must pay you according to the law. If you work, then now there's the debt that's accrued. Here in this case, he says to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you're working, it's debt. But how can it be grace then? It can't be. If it's grace, it's not works. If it's works, it's not grace. He goes on to say, him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And he says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. David came to that conclusion after he had fallen with Bathsheba and recognized his weakness and his frailty, but realized still God accepted him. Back to Abraham, verse 9, he says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? Paul was trying to find the problem with what was going on with the Romans, the Jewish people that had come in who were not, who said they were believers in Jesus, but they added Jesus to their works or added works to what they believed in Jesus. They believed he was the Messiah, but they felt that you had to be circumcised. You still had to go through all the laws of Moses and you still had to abide by that. And so they were trying to bring all that to the Gentiles. And Paul is trying to expose that. No. He says, because Abraham was counted righteous before he was circumcised. Before Abraham did a thing, he was counted righteous because he believed God. As a result of believing God, then, something happened. You know, we find the work in Abraham. First, he left the land of his upbringing, the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, and the region there by the Euphrates River. He went over the river, and he went into a land that God promised him. Now, the expression of his belief, obviously, was action. He believed, so he left. He also then believed God, and so he was circumcised. God promised him he would give him a son, and the sign that there would be between Abraham and all of his descendants would be circumcision. He says, now, how was this righteousness accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe. Abraham, in that sense, is our father. He was accepted by God before he did anything. Simply believed, he was accepted by God. And then as a sign of that, he was circumcised. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, that is the Jewish people, but also those who walk in the steps of faith, which are Abraham's father while still uncircumcised. Now, Romans is continuing to develop that, but I want you to go back to James. And we'll look at least a little bit of particular comparisons here. It's been charged that there's a contradiction between these two passages, but upon further evaluation, there really isn't a contradiction at all, because there are a couple of things happening. Number one, James and Paul are speaking to entirely different groups of people. Paul is speaking to those who think that by the works of the law they can reach God. By being a good person, one can obtain salvation. James is speaking to those who have no regard to well-doing after they've already joined themselves in belief to Christ. And all that matters to them is that they have their name written on the church record as saved, and you know they're not really doing anything with it. James is trying to expose that as don't have any false sense of security. That's a dead faith. And he doesn't want them to have a false sense of security. But he would be very quick to point out just as an illustration I mentioned about salvation and works. You don't do good works in order to get saved. You do good works because you are saved. A dog does not bark in order to become a better dog. A dog barks because it is a dog. And we have a response as a result of. But perhaps also there's a difference in what they're referring to. One writer points out that it's quite possible that what James is referring to when he speaks about salvation is, you follow his thought processes. If you go back to James chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Now, if you understand what he's speaking about salvation of souls, to the Jewish people who would read this, they would understand that he was not referring to salvation before God, but saving one's life, preserving one's life. In a standpoint of, in Proverbs, where it speaks about righteousness which leads to a peace and a life and a change in one's life. So when you're in the Word of God, you see how does it affect upon you, it preserves you. If you're a believer in Jesus and you're not in the Word of God, oftentimes you'll find that you'll make decisions, you'll make bad decisions, you don't have the counsel of Scriptures. You'll make decisions that will affect you adversely, perhaps in your marriage, in your job, could affect you in areas that could cause you a lot of pain, and possibly even death. But righteousness leads to life. There is a sense when you do the right thing, there is a sense of peace even in that. You know how it is when you think of yourself and you feel miserable. But when you think of others and you've done something for others, there's a sense that's inborn in that that just makes you feel better. Your conscience is well pleased. So there is a sense, in one writer's mind at least, that what he's referring to is not speaking about salvation of your spirit, which is already born again, but salvation of your soul, your mind being updated, your emotions being updated, everything being updated by the Word of God. And then when he goes back to this aspect of faith that's dead, here is one who's not letting the Word of God penetrate, not letting their faith really become real, not feeding their faith by responding to the Lord, but just it exists dead and it has no effect upon them. Now, also, there is another aspect of this, and James is just pointing out the difference between intellectual assent or life-changing belief. And that's a very strong possibility here that I see just that makes it the most plain. James is not contradicting Paul, but just the perversion of Paul's teaching. Some would have said, and even Paul addressed this, they say, wait, hey, this is great. If we're saved because of my sin was so bad that God's grace abounded toward me, then, hey, if I sin more, then more grace will come. That's cool, you know, in their mind and their perverted way of twisting the grace of God, they turned it into licentiousness. I will do whatever I want to do because I'm saved. Doesn't matter. I'm saved. And that was a perversion of Paul's teaching, and James is responding to that. You see, if you harmonize that, you'll see with Paul's teaching, you'll understand that grace and faith based upon the grace of God, will have a transformation process, and when you're responsive, works will follow. But keep in mind, I would say works, in James' mind, would be more of the expression of fruit. Something that's going to happen, it's going to transform. Sometimes people put too much, and this is what Paul was responding to, people were putting too much trust in their own righteousness. And he's responding to that, he's exposing that. Hey, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Do you think that you could earn the righteousness of God by how good you are? Impossible. There was a man who it took place in Brooklyn, New York. A detective had been looking for this particular man for some time, finally caught up with him in a local drugstore, and as the man was making a purchase, the police officer came up behind him and says, "You're under arrest." The man says, "What did I do?" He described the man escaped from Albany Penitentiary several years ago. He says, "You went west, you got married, you came back here to live, and we've been watching you since you've returned." The man admitted that it was true. He says, he thought he'd never be found, but he said, could you do me one favor? Could I go back to my home before you take me in, at least tell my family what's happening? The police officer agreed, so they went to the family, and the man got to the family with his police officer standing there, and he said to his wife, haven't I been a good and kind husband? Haven't I worked hard to make a living? And his wife says, yes, of course, you've been great. Now, he was doing this in order for the police officer to say, okay, you know, I can see you're a basically good guy, I'll let you go. But you see, the problem was, he was an escaped criminal and would have to return to prison. Though he was right with his family, he was all wrong with the state of New York. And that's a good picture of people in the world with their righteousness. They may be right in the state of men, as people view them and how they are perceived by people, moral people, but wrong from God's perspective. It's a self-righteousness. And in that sense, it's an empty righteousness that cannot save. Now, Paul gives these examples, one of Abraham. And Abraham is that good example. It's kind of like Abraham's faith was expressed in a number of things. He went forth from the land of the Chaldees. He, at the command of God, the promise of many descendants, and yet he still offered up his son Isaac, believing in hope against hope that God would even raise him from the dead if possible. If it was needed. He believed. Because God had told him, you're going to have many children through Isaac. Already said it. And Abraham believed that. So when God then said, take Isaac and kill him, Abraham believed what God had already said, and so figured, hey, then if I do that, then he's got to raise him from the dead because he'd already promised I'm going to have many descendants through Isaac. You know, if we could follow that same faith, how would that affect decisions we make? God gives us a direction of life. His word gives us wisdom. And if we respond in believing to him, believing that he knows what's best and obeying him as a result, that obedience is a result of that trust. Often it comes down to this. You see, if I want to glorify God, I need to bear fruit. If I'm going to bear fruit, I need to abide in Jesus. I need to walk with him in obedience because I can't abide unless I obey. But it's hard to obey unless I trust him. You can't obey God unless you trust him. Very difficult. If you don't trust God, try obeying. You'll grit your teeth and you'll do it for, okay, I'll do it. I'm supposed to do it, I guess. You know, the church wants me to do it, you know. But if you don't really trust God, you're going to be frustrated. So obedience comes often out of trust. And of course, trust, you know, even farther down, it depends very much upon you knowing God. Knowing something about him and his reliability and his faithfulness. Maybe you got to know God a little bit by watching people whom you know have become Christians. You see the change, you see their character, you see the change, and think, hey, God is like that. Then I feel like I know God a little bit better, that I could trust him with my life. It's kind of what happened to me. I saw the effect in somebody else's life, and I thought, man, if God's like that, maybe he'll do that for me. So as I got to know him more, I was able to trust him. And as I trusted him, I obeyed him. Because I said, God said to do this. Now, doesn't make sense to me. I mean, I don't think I'd be very happy doing that, quite honestly. I can't imagine myself ever being that good. But amazingly, as I trust God, I'll obey him. And then obeying, I'm abiding with him in that relationship. And I'm bearing then fruit and glorifying God. Now, the problem is in believing. Sometimes we take the direction from the Lord, and salvation is very clear, but we get that one degree off sometimes. We start adding a little bit of our works to it. We tend toward legalism very many times. We tend toward thinking that my obedience is now going to earn me a little bit more special position with God. That is a misdirection. As soon as you start thinking you're doing good and that God owes you one as a result of it, you've stepped out of obedience as a response to faith, and you've gone to works in order to get something from God, and you went from true faith to false faith. You went into works. You have to be careful of that. That's a very strong danger. That one degree off will get you. I know faith oftentimes calls us to respond to the Lord and not hesitate in any way, just to trust Him. And when we hesitate, we're hurting. There was a company that made compasses called Tate's Compasses, world-famous compasses. And as they're making compasses, they had a whole year's worth of compasses that were made that were 1 degree off. People were using these compasses and getting lost. So it became known that he who has a Tate's is lost. And I'm sorry. It's okay if you get lost with a compass, but it's not okay if you're on the wrong track spiritually because you think. See, there's that way that seems right to man. Now, James is not expressing faith and works. Remember that. He's not saying, okay, now you've got faith, now you need to have works, and the two together will get you saved. One person put it this way, that if you're in a rowboat, you got one oar that's faith and the other's works, and you use both of them to get to heaven. That is false doctrine. That's a system of works and legalism. And you'll be very much dependent probably eventually on the one oar. Works, I'm really trying hard to do good, God. Oh, please accept me. That's false doctrine. True doctrine is God has saved you because of what He did for you. You could never be good enough, so just settle it there and accept what He did for you. And as a result, your life will then have a direction and a power that He will empower you to do the right thing. And as you really believe that, you'll walk in faith. You'll take steps to do and to say things that you didn't think you could because you believe God will help you. It's an exciting adventure as a Christian in that way. There are times when I don't know how to do it. But when I take that step out, I'm trusting the Lord to do it. I remember in one of the trilogy of Indiana Jones, I think it was Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, in which they were, he had to go through these little tests, and one was the leap of faith. And he stood there in the edge of this precipice to try to get to the other side, which was way too far to jump. And it said, the man who leaps, the leap of faith. And he's thinking, that's too far. I can't do it. But he comes to this conclusion that it must be right. So he takes his weight. And as soon as his weight goes forward, now you see, he's gone to the point of no return. Once your weight is out there, if you're wrong, you're going to be a splotch on the bottom of that cavern. But as he leans forward and he steps, what he couldn't perceive because of the illusion was that there was actually a walkway that was hidden by the way it looked in appearance. And when he stepped, he found it was there. So it is true in our life. I believe faith, when we believe God, we will take steps beyond our own natural ability. When we don't believe God, what happens is we take stock in our own nature. We go, well, I'm this way, I could never do that, so therefore I'm going to stay right here on this side of Ur of the Chaldees because I don't know if I could ever survive on the other side of the Euphrates. So I'm going to stay here because I don't have what it takes. Well, Abraham didn't have what it took either. He didn't have the ability, but he believed God, so he went for it. And that's what the Lord's calling us to do, to walk by faith, but it will have an effect on us. Now, he uses the illustration of Abraham, and then he uses another one. In verse 24, he says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Remember, it's very clear in James's expression that he's referring to the quality of faith here, not adding works and faith. Then he says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Again, reading James and reading and comparing with what he says in other places, you have to read this not as justification by works. If you do that and you make the doctrinal change from Paul, then you're missing what James is saying. But that Rahab was in a tight position. She'd seen these messengers come through. So she talked with them. They told her about who they were and what they were going to do. Well, she believed them enough to hide them when the pursuers came and asked, where were these men that came into you? And she said, well, they already left. Then she let them go, and she told them to go into a particular way and then wait for the pursuers to go and come back and then go on your way. Now, she could have very easily said, I don't know, man. I don't know if they're strong enough to take our people. I don't think their God is strong. And she could have sent the pursuers after them. There's many things that Rahab could have done along the way. But because she really believed that God was the true and living God, that He would do as he had said. She hid the messengers. And when she received them, she sent them out another way so that they'd be protected. Her belief, as a result of her belief, she put legs on it. So it showed that she truly believed. And this is the expression I see here in James. Now, in conclusion, James says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." If you have a body without a spirit, obviously you have the appearance of life, but there's nothing really there. It's dead. And so it is, faith without works is dead. Faith is someone saying, "I believe, I will do it, I can, I know what God will do," but then having no works, it really shows that there's nothing there. Now, your eternal destiny is settled on the basis of your believing in God, but the aspect of rewards is not. There is much as a believer that challenges us to lay our life before the Lord and to believe and trust Him. And as a result, there are rewards in that. Not that God is going to bless us more as a result of obedience, but in obedience itself, there is blessing if we truly trust God. For salvation, Paul the Apostle emphasized a person is saved by faith alone and works do not come into play. Paul said it very clearly, "A man, we conclude, as man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." James is just expressing that when there is faith, it's dead unless there is corresponding works. Paul was very clear in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, when he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," to the Philippian jailer. But as a result of being saved, the Philippian jailer washed their wounds and brought his whole family this knowledge. And this whole family was then saved. We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. But as a result of that salvation, there'll be a change. I love what D.L. Moody said. He said, "Every Bible should be bound in shoe leather." Now, he didn't say that because he was a shoe salesman a while back and he was trying to help the industry. What he meant by that was that there should be legs, there should be feet. On every belief in the Scriptures, something should take place. I'm reminded of a company of Christians who were gathered together to pray for a family that suffered financial setback and was in desperate need. And while they're praying, a knock came at the door. And one of the visitor proved to be a son of one of the local farmers. And they says, "What do you want?" And he said, "Well, my pa said he can't join you at this time, but he asked me to bring his prayers in the wagon." He thought, "Bring his prayers in the wagon? What do you mean?" And he says, "Well, come on out and I'll show you." So they went out and they came to the wagon and they saw that Pa's prayers consisted of potatoes, flour, beef, oatmeal, turnips, apples, jars of jelly, and all kinds of things in a bundle of clothing. And with a new understanding in their heart, they all decided to take the hint and do likewise, and each also pitched in to help that family. Now that's an interesting picture. Yes, we're praying, but we're not going to just stop it at that. As even James expressed, what good is it if you say to someone in need, "Be warm, be filled, I'll pray for you, see you later"? If you truly believe what God has called you and what He has blessed you and given you, you'll be more of a channel of His blessings rather than the Dead Sea, which everything flows in but nothing flows out. You'll be a channel of His blessing. You know, it's a delight to serve the Lord. It really is. You don't know what He has. You don't know what purposes He can unfold. It becomes an adventure. Every new person you meet, every situation you come to, "God, what do you have in mind here? This is exciting." And maybe when you're just born in the Lord, you're oblivious to a lot of what's going on. All you can see is just that one thing, milk in front of you, you need, and you cry when you don't get it. And that's great because that's where you need to be, just sitting and feeding on the Lord. But as you grow and mature, as James would express, you see, your faith needs to have an outlet. It needs to have an expression. We can't judge faith. We can't judge what's in a person's heart. But we can see the fruit. And when the fruit is good, the tree is good, Jesus said. Though we can't judge the tree, but we can judge the fruit. So Lord, help us with this area of real practical Christianity. As James isn't addressing salvation, I believe, of eternal destiny, but rather perhaps being saved in the sense of from our selfishness, from our weaknesses, from all the garbage that clutters our life, to free us up from a lot of that. And in that sense, this is a faith that really, really works.